pray for us, and then we will look at the Word. Father, thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. God, thank you for your wonder and your grace. And God, just who you are. And God, I pray that as we approach your Word, that you would be our vision. God, that we would be able to see you clearly in your ways and your Word, and how you work in history and how you reveal yourself. And God, how that can come to bear in our own lives. So God, I pray that you would just bless our time together, and pray that you would receive all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there's a story of a gentleman who was the only survivor of a shipwreck, and he washed up on a small, uninhabited island, and he cried out to God to save him. And every day he scanned the horizon looking for help, but nobody seemed to be looking for him. And he was exhausted, and eventually he managed to build a small shelter, and he put a few of his possessions in it. But then one day after he was hunting for something to eat, he came home to find his little hut in flames. And the smoke was just rolling up to the sky, and the worst possible thing had happened to him, and he was stung with grief. But early the next day, a ship drew near to the island and rescued him. And he asked the crew, "How did you know I was here?" And they said, "Well, we saw your smoke signal." See, his circumstances that he did not desire led to him being rescued. God sometimes works in this way. Many times it is much less dramatic than being stranded on a deserted island with your shelter burning to the ground. In fact, God often works on our behalf, even in the mundane details of our lives. In 1 Samuel 9, we're going to see that God's people need him to work on their behalf, but they don't want him to, and they certainly don't deserve him to. If you remember last week, they demanded a king in place of God being king over them. So when we ended last week, we were left hanging as to who this king would be and how he would be chosen. The people demanded a king in spite of all the warnings about what this king would take from them. And they desired to be like the nations, and they turned their back on God. So we're left with questions. Will God turn his back on them? And who will this king be? God told Samuel, listen to the people. And he told Samuel to appoint them a king. And at the end of chapter 8, Samuel sent everyone home. And now we begin to learn about the future ruler in Israel. See, God will give his people what they ask for, but at the same time, he will not forsake them. See, they will get the king they want, but they will get him on God's terms and in God's timing. See, their stupidity in turning away from God and desiring to be like all the nations will not eradicate God's compassion for his people. See, God is still and will remain very much in control, even though the people do not want him to be. In many ways, this is like parenting a young rebel child that insists on experiencing how hot the stove is after you cook a meal. As a parent, you are in control of how things will go, and you have several options before you. Number one, you could send them to their room and time out and let the burner cool off. Won't be a problem. Or you could allow them to touch the burner and then leave them to take care of their burn on their own. Or you could warn them of the heat and the pain that will come as a result of their rebellious ways. And you could be there to bandage their wounds and give them the "I told you so" look after they touch it. Which option would be most effective for their future well-being? Probably depends the scope of their well-being that you consider. But let's see what God does with his people and how he does it. But actually, from chapter 8 through chapter 14, we see this cycle that repeats itself. There's an assembly of God's people where they are accused for their unrighteousness. And then immediately following, you see the action of God as he mercifully provides for his people. Last week in chapter 8, we saw the assembly of the people as they gathered together to reject God as being king over them. Today, we will see God take action and begin the process of providing a leader for them in setting apart Saul. And we see this cycle three times, actually, through chapter 14. But one thing we're going to see is that Israel's rejection of God does not paralyze God's providence. Israel's rejection of God does not paralyze God's providence. See, God still sovereignly acts on behalf of his people, even when they do not want him to. They surely don't know that they need him to. Praise God that that's still true for us today, who are his own. So we can get a full stomach of what we asked for, like Israel will. But even through those times, God is still at work for our ultimate good. And so we see in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people." Now, given the cliffhanger at the ending of chapter 8, as you begin reading chapter 9, you may think, well, Kish may be the future king of Israel. We see his genealogy and also that he's a Benjamite. The last Benjamite that we saw in 1 Samuel was the messenger who brought the bad news about the ark being taken and Eli's sons being killed, which caused Eli to fall over and break his neck. But this particular Benjamite is said to be a mighty man of valor. Valor can also be translated as wealth. Kish is a powerful man of means. But this Kish has a son. And if you were a Jew reading this for the first time, you would probably think, yikes. We've seen, with all we've seen with the sons of powerful, influential leaders in our among our people, will this son be any different than the sons before? Eli's sons went rogue. Samuel's sons went rogue. What about this particular son? And there's subtle clues in the narrative that this son may be the king the people desire. For one, his name is Saul, which means asked for. He's said to be choice or chosen. And other than that, all we know about this Saul is what he looks like physically. He's tall and he's handsome. See, Saul looks good. But notice what is not said about this man. We know nothing about his character. We know nothing about his heart. He simply looks good. And in the providence of God, this good-looking Saul is about to find out his God-given role for the people of Israel. And all while he tries to round up some runaway donkeys. It's a crazy story. I don't want to embarrass her and call her out by name, but one particular young lady among us really likes donkeys. And so I told her that there were donkeys in our sermon this morning. And she said, "Well, good, well, I'll listen." I guess whatever it takes. Yeah. What we're going to see is that God is involved even in the little and normal things of life. And the same God who made those two cows leave their calves and deliver the ark back to Israel is the same God who allows these donkeys of Kish to suddenly be lost. So check out the beginning of the story in chapter 9, verse 3 through 14. It says, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, 'Now take with you some of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys.' He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shaliah, but they did not find them. Then he passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but he did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us.' He said to him, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says will surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." Then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come, and let us go to the seer." For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let's go." So they went into the city where the man of God was. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today. For the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. See, what we're going to see here is that through hunting down some lost donkeys, God enables the one whose name means asked for to bump into the one who was prayed for by his faithful mother, Hannah. And along the journey, Mr. Asked For reveals several things about himself. If you notice, after they search for a little while in verse 5, Saul's ready to pack it up and go home. He was given a task, and now he wants to go home to make sure his father, who sent them, is not anxious for them. That could be nothing, or it could be something that reveals his character and how he will do business in the future. It's also important to note that his nameless servant is the one who had the bright idea to seek the man of God for guidance. This does not cross Saul's mind. In fact, when the servant gives the idea, Saul responds in verse 7 saying, "They don't have anything to pay this man for his services." See, in Saul's mind, God is paid for guidance and wisdom, not simply asked. See, Saul has to do something in order to get what he needs from God. And this son of a wealthy man doesn't have any money on him. But the nameless servant does. A quarter of a shekel of silver. See, Saul is ignorant of the ways of God and the ways of his prophets. In time, his ignorance will turn to apathy. But notice that in this situation, Saul is not the leader. He is following his servant, a servant who happens to be very wise. And this search for lost donkeys became a search for a word from God. And it just so happens that these two men are on their cross-country donkey hunt on the exact same day Samuel came up to the city to sacrifice. This one who speaks for God. And they will find him on the high place where the sacrifices are made. And the last we've heard of the people, they were rejecting God as their king and demanding a king like all the nations. Now a sacrifice is being offered for the people. And as Saul and his servant walk up to the city, here comes Samuel. See, all of this seems so ordinary on the surface, but it's not. See, God is behind all of it. Look at 15 to 17. It says, "Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, The Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Now there is a wonderful word picture in verse 15. It says the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. Literally, the phrase is, the Lord had uncovered the ear of Samuel. See, Saul doesn't know what's going on. If you've never heard the story as a reader, you don't really know what's going on, although there are subtle clues being given. But the day before all of this happened, the Lord uncovered the ear of Samuel and let him in on the little secret. See, he is at work through ordinary means to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. He's also at work even in the mundane details of our lives. Sometimes we can feel like we're just chasing donkeys all over the place, and God doesn't uncover our ear to let us in on the secret. What is he doing? Sometimes we're just as much in the dark as Saul was. Many times it may be a long way down the road before we realize what God was doing and how he was shaping us through the mundane, possibly uncomfortable seasons of life. Now, Saul isn't uncomfortable yet, but he will be. And this man who God sent will be appointed to be prince over God's people, Israel. He will deliver God's people from the hands of the Philistines. Why? Because God regarded his people because their cry, he says, has come to me. In context, their cry was a cry for another king, a substitute. And that cry was a slap in the face to their God. See, these three verses are pivotal to understanding this section of Samuel as they highlight the extreme mercy of God. See, the sin of the people is not trivial, but God's mercy upon them is not minimal either. See, these rebellious, stubborn, and desperate people do not cease to be objects of Yahweh's compassion. And instead of wiping his people off the face of the earth, God is moved to pity for his people, and he provides the protector they need. See, they are accused for their action, but God continues to take action for them. Now, the lives of these two men, Saul and Samuel, will be intertwined until their deaths. God sent Saul to Samuel. He is the people's choice, but God provided him to be chosen. See, Samuel has to be told about the work that the Lord was doing. This is how the work of God is revealed, through God revealing it. See, Samuel may have wondered what God was up to since sending the people away in chapter 8, and now he is well aware. But look at what God said to Samuel specifically in 16. He said, "You shall anoint him to be prince over my people." Now, prince to us has the idea of royalty, but the Hebrew word doesn't necessarily carry the connotation of royalty. God is simply saying that this one will rule, be ruler or leader over my people. What is striking is that God does not call him king. That is what the people asked for. And in due time, Saul will be called king. But see, God is making the point that his people are still his people. Notice three times in verse 16, they are called my people. Therefore, they are still not like the nations as they wish to be. See, they will not belong to their future king. Their compassionate God still distinguishes them from the nations around them. They are set apart even when they don't want to be. See, God still works on their behalf even when they want somebody else going out before them and fighting their battles. And this particular ruler will fight their battles. That's what God says he'll do in 16. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. See, deep down, God knows that the fear of the people is what led them to wanting a king over them in the first place. See, their fear trumped their faith in the one who has always gone out before them and fought for them. See, their fear led to their hearts going hard and rejecting their compassionate provider. And through Saul, he will provide the protection they desire. He heard their cry. See, he is able to see through their desires for a substitute to the root of the issue. And he meets their need. Now, verse 18, it picks right back up where we left off in 14 before the aside, where we confirm that God is behind all of this. Look at 18 to 21. It says, "Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Please tell me where the seer's house is.' Samuel answered Saul and said, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. In the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?' Saul replied, 'Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?'" Just imagine the look on Saul's face. They are looking for the man of God that his servant suggested they go see and that he wanted to pay. And here he is at the gate. Not only that, but he knows why Saul is there. They've been bumbling around in the countryside looking for lost donkeys, and this man knows that they have been found, and he invites Saul to dinner and will tell him all that is on his mind. There's a hint of sarcasm in verse 20. He says, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel?" See, what is desirable in Israel, or more accurately, what is demanded, is a king. And he stands here unknowingly before Samuel. And Samuel wasn't exactly thrilled about the whole deal, as we saw last week in chapter 8. But poor Saul simply doesn't get it. He's just a tall, good-looking, no-name Benjamite who's out looking for his lost donkeys, and now he's treated like somebody special. But Samuel just keeps it coming. Look at 22 to 27. It says, "Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion that I gave you concerning which I said to you, set it aside.' Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at daybreak Samuel called Saul on the roof, saying, 'Get up, that I may send you away.' So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you.'" See, poor Saul still doesn't really know what's going on. He just wants to know what all the fuss is about and why he's being treated in such a way. And now Samuel wants to tell him what God has to say. See, we've seen the providential actions of God, and now Saul will hear the word of God. Saul is about to encounter the revealed word of God. 3 days earlier, he left home looking for lost donkeys with nothing out of the ordinary. All of this was a result of the providential hand of God. Now he's standing in the street with the prophet of God, about to hear what the God of Israel has to say to him. What he will hear will change his life and the life of Israel forever. See, God acts, but he also speaks. God's word enacts and expresses his purpose. In Christ, he rules all things by his word. By his word, creation came into being. Jesus is God's Word in flesh. And now the good news about Jesus is God's Word to the world. See, the significance of 1 Samuel 9 is that God's Word is at the heart of it all. So even when rejected by His people, He continues to reveal His plan for them. He continues to provide for them, and He continues to protect them. See, life will not be easy under Saul, but their God will sustain them. Everything in this chapter is because of the hand and work of God. See, in time, Samuel will become Israel's king by the word of God, and he will be required to listen to and obey the word of God. As you reflect upon yourself, what is God up to in the mundane details of your life? Are you like Saul and seem to be oblivious to the fact that God is at work among his people? Do you ever ask him what he is up to in any given situation? Perhaps you're stuck in a mundane rut. It could be a rut in school, or your job, or in taking care of your children. It can feel like the same old monotonous routine. But consider what God could be showing you, even in the seemingly mundane aspects of your life. Ask him. Perhaps it's patience. Perhaps perseverance. Perhaps he's given you an opportunity to show someone mercy and compassion. See, no time or experience is wasted with him. And be encouraged that God is at work in all things. He continues to reveal his plan even in the tiny details of our lives. You know, one of the most often quoted verses in the New Testament, especially in times of crisis for whatever reason, is Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, the context of that verse, though, is actually our own ignorance and how we don't know how to pray for ourselves sometimes. But the Spirit is at work in us, interceding on our behalf according to the will of God. See, God is at work in spite of our ignorance, in the same way he was at work with Saul for his ultimate purposes. And even the mundane things of life are a part of the all things that God causes to work together for good for those who are his own. Actually, Paul goes on to explain what he means. And he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." See, there is nothing mundane about these realities. If you are in Christ, these glorious realities are true of you. And so we say with Paul, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" See, our God is a God who protects and provides for his own in every possible way. He is good, and he is at work in every aspect of our lives. Sometimes his work is subtle or undercover. And in that, his true servants will find the sweetest encouragement. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to be your people through your Son, Christ. God, we are thankful that you are at work all around us. God, even when we cannot see it, even when you do not uncover our ear to let us in on what you're doing. But God, thank you, God, that you are at work. You are a God who is at work for your people. God, even when we may not want you to be at work in us, God, you are faithful, God, even when we can be faithless. God, I pray that we would cling to your Son, who was faithful for us, God, who was faithful to the point of death. And God, he did not remain dead, but he rose from the dead. And God, we have new life through faith in him. And God, I pray that you would help all of us to follow him well. I pray this in his name. Amen.